suspended and in attempting to understand beginnings, beginnings of the universe, our earth, and life on the earth, and to understand these both scientifically and theologically. Science and theology have each successfully formed its own account, but these accounts seem to differ in significant ways, and this has caused deep concern among many Christians. My partial thesis in this talk is that even though the scientific and theological accounts of beginnings differ, they differ not because one of them is necessarily false, but because each looks at beginnings from a different perspective, from a different viewpoint, and each comes with a different set of goals. Just as a set of portraits of a person can differ because of what a given artist wants to emphasize about that person, beginnings are described differently as perceived through theological eyes as compared with scientific eyes. And just as different portraits of a person can be truthful in the sense that there need not be anything false about any of them, so it is possible that both a scientific account and a theological account of beginnings can each be a true account. Now, this claim needs some unpacking. Scientists are concerned with answering questions that begin with what or how, but not so much why. What holds the neutrons and protons together to form a nucleus? How is it that an airplane flies through the air without crashing most of the time? Scientists want to associate empirically determined facts, numbers, and even equations or formulas with their topics of investigation. They want to understand mechanisms that can be expressed in measurable quantities, quantities that usually have numbers associated with them. They want to have evidence in terms of data that can be checked by anyone who has the interest and ability to do so. And scientists have been pretty successful in many areas of investigation over the last few hundred years, especially in this present time period following the scientific revolution. So science answers what and how questions, but Christian theology addresses why questions, such as why do bad things happen to good people? Why did Jesus die? These questions are to be addressed by theological resources, the principal one being the Bible, with secondary resources being good theological work in interpreting the Bible and observations of the way our world operates. It's interesting to note that not all theological accounts agree, especially in the U.S., in terms of matters of science and faith. There seem to be at least four positions, and one way of depicting them is creationism, intelligent design, independence, and full partnership. Let's go a step further. Can we have more than one scientific account? More than one true scientific account? Can we have more than one theological account? More than one true theological account? These questions and their answers may be crucial to making some progress in addressing the science creation controversy. Specifically, questions of which accounts of beginnings are true. Is it one account or more than one account? Now, many of you are familiar with the observation that there are certain aspects of science in which it seems that two contradictory accounts are necessary to describe some phenomenon. For example, is light a wave or a particle? Or is an electron a particle or a wave? We ordinarily think of light as a wave, and electrons as particles. And yet there is strong evidence that cannot be ignored, that tells us that light can act as a particle and electron as a wave. And so each of these entities, light and wave and electrons, need to be described by both of these incompatible and contradictory properties, wave and particle. This defies common sense, but there is abundant scientific evidence that common sense is not necessarily the measure of the correctness of a scientific description. However, this little bit of science trivia does not affect the scientific conclusions regarding the antiquity of the universe, or the age of the earth, or the principal conclusions of evolutionary science. Scientists have determined ages of 13.7 billion years for the universe, 4.5 billion years for the earth, while the conclusions of evolutionary science include the common ancestry of all living things on earth, the idea of descent with modification, and the principle that those organisms most suited for a given environment have an advantage over those not so suited. With few exceptions, science speaks with one voice on these summary conclusions regarding beginnings. Turning to theology and the Bible, let's look at the same questions. Are there different accounts that relate to the same topic in the Bible? I think there are a few such examples. We have four Gospels, each giving an account of Jesus' life on earth, with each Gospel somewhat different from the others. Each Gospel emphasizes different aspects of Jesus' life and mission on earth. Each is somewhat incomplete, and sometimes the details in the Gospels of a given event differ in certain ways. Even the chronological orders of some events differ. But the Gospels together give us a more complete picture of who Jesus was than any single one alone. We cannot claim that one Gospel stands above all others, and we cannot claim with certainty that one Gospel is more true than the others. But we can say, in terms of Christian faith, the Gospels together present a more complete picture of Jesus, a picture that is sufficient for our growing into the image of Jesus, the goal that Paul has for all Christians, as he stated in Romans 8:29. In other words, the Gospels together provide faithful theological information that aids in the fulfillment of Paul's hope for all Christian believers. What about creation in the Bible? What may surprise some people is the existence of two separate and distinct accounts of creation that open the Old Testament. The first being the familiar six-day narrative that goes from the opening verse of Genesis 1 through the third verse of chapter 2, and the second narrative, a one-day account found in the rest of chapter 2, Genesis 2, verses 4 through 25. A systematic reading and comparison of the two Genesis creation accounts reveals there are similarities but also a number of differences between the two. And the differences are of some substance. For example, the first humans, a male and female pair, are created through God's speaking them into existence on day 6 as the last creation event of Genesis 1. In contrast, the first creation event of Genesis 2 is the formation from the dust of the ground of a single human, in the Hebrew as Ha-Adam, meaning the Adam. It is an informative exercise to read these two Genesis creation narratives, constructing a list of similarities and differences between the accounts. And it's clear that a number of differences exist. As a result, I make a few suggestions and observations. First, because there are differences, even contradictions, in the bare facts of the two narratives, It seems dangerous to claim that both contain literal truth of a historical or scientific nature conforming to 21st century standards. If we want to say that one contains literal truth but not the other, which is the literal one? Which is the true one? And what was the biblical author trying to do in presenting these two differing accounts? It is true that the two accounts depict creation from two entirely different viewpoints, an overall cosmic viewpoint in Genesis 1, as God carefully plans the step-by-step creative process for the entire universe, starting with nothingness, then the watery chaos, then systematically speaking each element of creation in the universe into existence for the universe and our solar system, step by step, concluding with speaking life on Earth into existence, and then finishing with the apex of creation, the human pair. God then gives the human pair the job of filling the earth and providing strong leadership over all creation in the first chapter of Genesis, verses 26 and 27. God concludes by examining all that he had created and declaring it excellent. On the other hand, Genesis 2 focuses on humanity, as here the first creation event is the formation, not the creation from nothing, but the formation of the first human from the dust of the ground. Then God gives the human specific instructions in Genesis 2:15 to develop and care for and preserve creation, to aid creation in reaching its potential in terms of producing good things that are beneficial to creation, not in an exploitive way, but rather to serve and care for creation. Following that set of instructions, the Lord God noted that the human was alone and set into action a plan to address that situation. First, the animals were brought to the human for him to name. But then the Lord God realized that this was insufficient to deal with the human's need for a companion suitable and equal to himself. So the Lord God responded by forming a second human from part of the first, resulting finally in the first male-female human pair. This entirely satisfied the formerly lone human, and the job that the Lord God had initiated earlier was complete. The portrait of creation found in the second Genesis narrative is one that shows that God created humanity to be in a relationship with one another, and it takes humanity's task of leadership over creation given in Genesis 1 and specifies the nature of that leadership style in Genesis 2, which is to develop creation's potential and to serve and to care for it. My assessment is that these two creation narratives that open the Old Testament are portraits rather than literal blow-by-blow accounts that meet contemporary standards for historical and scientific work. As portraits, each emphasizes certain aspects of creation that the sacred biblical author wanted to communicate, and does so in two narratives in the form of these two creation stories. The Genesis author or authors used a literary style or genre somewhat like what C.S. Lewis employed in his Narnia and Space trilogy stories. In each case, Lewis's story is not literally true, and yet underlying each is truth of great significance. There is no wardrobe that leads to a land called Narnia. There never was a lion that was sacrificed. And so it makes no sense to organize expeditions in search of either Narnia or evidence of Aslan's existence. The bare facts of these stories are false, and yet we read them to our children and grandchildren and even to ourselves because they contain truth of the most important kind. And so it's the story under the Narnia story that is significant, the story of Christ and his love and sacrifice for humanity. Hence, I claim to focus on the detailed facts of the creation accounts, especially in Genesis 1, and to commission people to try to find evidence that the universe was created in 6 days, some 10,000 years ago, or to try to build a case that life as we observe it was instantly created in its present form. These completely miss the point of creation in Genesis. The existence of Genesis 2 should have already given us that hint. The culprit is not so much old universe cosmology or old earth geology or evolutionary biology. The culprit is missing the message of creation in Genesis, a message that is theological rather than scientific or historical in terms of our contemporary standards. So let me refer back to the thesis of this talk and expand it slightly. Genesis 1 and 2, as the two creation narratives that opened the Old Testament, serve as two portraits of creation that together form a coherent theological worldview statement of the ancient Hebrews, by which they understood the origin and development of the universe as a work of their God, the God of the universe. Furthermore, they understood the place and intended function of humanity in this creation that was declared excellent by God. By these creation accounts, the ancient Israelites were answering the four worldview questions that any group of people or individuals must address and answer, and thereby order their lives accordingly. And the questions are, number one, how is it that things exist? How is it that all things exist? Genesis 1 and 2 make the clear assertion that the universe, including our earth and its inhabitants, is the result of the planning and ability of the God that the people of ancient Israel affirmed and worshipped. Question two, who are we? The question of faith or identity. The creation narratives of Genesis state clearly that humanity is the product of a specific decision of the Godhead. Humanity has been given the highest place in creation and is to be its leader, developer, and caretaker. Question three, what does God think of us and all the rest of that which exists? God has a very high view of all creation. When the creation had been completed on the sixth day, we read in Genesis 1:31, the New Living Translation, then God looked over all he had made, and he saw it was very good. Question four, what are we to do? The question of obedience or lifestyle. Humanity is to govern, to have leadership over all of creation in such a way that it develops the raw materials of creation to all sorts of beneficial things for the enhancement of life. This developmental activity is to be one that serves, cares for, and preserves creation. And we humans are to be in relationship with one another. So as the story, under the story, together, Genesis 1 and 2 addressed and answered the four worldview questions for the ancient people of Israel in a unique way and in significant contrast to the viewpoints of their pagan, ancient, Near Eastern neighbors. Genesis 1 and 2 emerged out of the experience of ancient Israel, a community listening to God as they considered these primary worldview questions. This worldview understanding brings the creation-evolution conflict to an end. For now, Genesis 1 does not refer to current science. Hence, there is no conflict between Genesis 1 and current scientific thought. It is completely consistent for a person to be a serious scientist, even an evolutionary biologist, earth scientist, or cosmologist, and at the same time be a serious follower of Jesus, using the entire Bible as that person's foundational book and guide to life. And just as God declared creation to be very good, so can a scientist praise God for every scientific discovery. For each scientific discovery makes it clearer and clearer just how God created and even now creates, but not why he created. Genesis 1 and 2 do tell us that God is the creator and why he created, but Genesis 1 and 2 do not give us any information about how God created. The mechanisms of the how of creation are the purview of the scientific community. Furthermore, a Genesis worldview perspective provides Christian believers with an application of Genesis creation that has contemporary relevance and importance for our lives. Each point of the worldview can be incorporated as part of our overall Christian belief system. And so the Genesis worldview perspective is timeless, since it is completely divorced from whatever happens to be current scientific viewpoints. So in conclusion, I suggest that all portraits of creation play a role in our understanding creation, the scientific and the Genesis creation accounts. And although each portrait is different, each portrait is true and helpful. Thank you.
I specifically dealt with Genesis 1 and 2, not Genesis 3, where we have really the introduction of evil in Genesis 3. That's Genesis 3. And so I'm not prepared to answer that question based on just what I've been saying. I'm afraid that, that's beyond my ability here. What was the other question I can't answer? Do I have a view of the historical Adam and Eve? I will have to say that this is something that I'm interested in, but something that I have not really approached in any serious way. One problem that we have is, let's say with dealing with Ha-Adam, the Adam in Genesis 2. The question is, what does Ha-Adam mean there? And there are three meanings of Adam in the Hebrew, all perhaps used in the early chapters of Genesis. It can mean a person, undifferentiated, either male or female, just a person. It could mean a man. It could be used as a proper name. And the question is, how is it used in Genesis 2? There are some who say that Adam is not used as a proper name until we reach Genesis 5. But I simply do not, I'm not that good of a Hebrew scholar, but it's a multiplicity of meanings for Adam. And so whether Adam in Genesis 2 refers to a specific actual person or humanity, I can't say. I have to admit that it's a very interesting question. I think people have tried to deal with that. And as a physicist, I've been kind of tempted to think about this. And if I ever came up with anything that was really good, I would call it splitting the atom. Okay. Yes.
What do you think the original audience understood about
My guess, just a guess, is that this story developed over the years among the community of the ancient Israelites. This is not the product of one person, but I think it's a product of the community. And as God revealed himself to this community, they understood more and passed down more to their to the next generations. I think that they probably couched this story in terms of the science that they could understand, they could observe as a outdoors nomadic peoples. And so for them, it was how they understood the world. So I think it took a long time to develop, and in its final form, that's even an open question in terms of Genesis and the Pentateuch, just when was it put in the final form? We certainly have these two quite different accounts of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. Are these two different authors? What did the did we have a final editor who gathered, you know, these sources and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit brought us two, these two, not just one, not saying one was, you know, a piece of, you know, not very good, but brought us these two. So these are all interesting questions to ponder, which, you know, are ponderable. You know. Yes. Limitations of science, period, as a scientific method that should not really delve into philosophy, should give us the kind of evidence that I was talking about, whether it's historical or laboratory science, that we have numbers and verifiable data, but there's been an awful lot of philosophy that has been connected and associated with evolution, which is, I would say, is illegitimate. And so it's the, I think, the careful separation of the legitimate science of whatever it is, physics, biology, geology, you know, cosmology, the separation of the science from the metaphysics, I think that's got to be carefully done and perhaps has not been done as well as it should be. So I am not a biologist. I can judge perhaps quality of work in physics, cosmology, but the best I know is that the biology community stands pretty united in terms of neo-Darwinism as kind of the starting point for an awful lot of research, feeling that this is established to the point that it's the best working model, and I'll call it a model, in terms of trying to understand origins and development of life.